Doesn't it just make you absolutely disgusted when you see a great television program showing the marvels of creation, and then they talk about all this evolved? It just shows you how blind and hardened of heart that people are. We know that God has called us for a very important reason, and we know that Satan despises us for that, and he's especially angry at the time of the holy days, and would do anything possible to hurt us individually or to interfere with our feast plans and our feast sites. And when he can't hurt us, it seems like he takes it out on others, because it seems like there's more disasters and more problems around the spring feast and around the fall feast than any other time of the year. And certainly that was true last year, because it was just 1 week before the Feast of Trumpets when there were the terrorist attacks in New York City and Washington, D.C., and I'm going to refer to that again a little bit later. Now, why are we here? For those of you that have been in the church a long time, you know that's a tradition that goes back to when Herbert Armstrong would open the feast and asking that question. It's very appropriate that we think about that, because the more we are goal-oriented and are motivated, the more we're going to get out of it, and the more good it's going to do us, of course. I'm going to turn to a chapter and read some of my favorite scriptures, because to begin with, I think this gives a good overall answer as to why we are here. At least it shows why we know to come here and not to be somewhere else. And that's Matthew 13, and I'd like to begin in verse 11. Matthew 13 and verse 11. Matthew 13 is this chapter that has all these wonderful parables in it. And in verse 11, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So we have been supremely blessed to have this understanding, and that's what has brought us here. Let's now go to verses 16 and 17. And these truly are some of my favorite scriptures. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And that's almost an understatement. You know, people long to know the meaning of life and what's going to happen after we die and where are we going and why were we born. And we're privileged to know those answers. Now, of course, many people have not been searching for those answers. But yet, often when God calls somebody, they just realize, oh, I was just going merrily along, not thinking seriously about life. And now I realize how blessed I am and how I could have been in the same situation as most of the world, just as blind as ever and wasting my opportunities in life. Now, I want to connect this scripture, though, with Luke 12, beginning in verse 47. Luke 12, beginning in verse 47, because with that awesome gift also comes a tremendous responsibility. Luke 12, beginning in verse 47, Jesus said, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For every one to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. We have been given the greatest gift possible, and that means we have the greatest responsibility that is possible as well. And God is holding us accountable for that. Because you see, God loves everybody and is going to call everybody. We understand that. Now, why is it that we are called now instead of, let's say, during the millennium or during the great white throne judgment period? Because it's not because God just loves us more, that we're special or more needed or anything like that. But it's because there's a job to be done. There's work to be done, and he's called us to be servants and workers to prepare the way. And if we fail in fulfilling the purpose for why we are called now, then I think we're in some serious trouble, see? And we need to really think about that, and we're here to have a wonderful time at the feast, but I just also want us to think about the very serious purposes we have now and every day of our lives, and how we have the greatest responsibility that any human being could possibly have, because every one of us has been called to be a servant of God. You know, I'm convinced that God answers prayers all the time, all over the world, of people that he's not called. I mean, it seems rather obvious to me that when people are doing the best they know how, with a little bit of understanding they have, and they sincerely pray for help, Jesus answers that promise that he made when he said, "Ask and you will receive." And so people receive all kinds of wonderful answers to prayer and miracles and all of that. It just shows how generous God is and how loving God is. I mean, after all, when Jesus was on earth as a human being, he was constantly healing people and doing all kinds of nice things for people that were not called of God to be his disciples. And the same is true today. If God loves those people that much, then how much more should we believe in answered prayer to begin with? But he is not holding them accountable, though, for doing a job. It's just like he does them a favor, but he's not really expecting much of them because they're not called yet of God. And we have this wonderful, wonderful calling now. And we must be his faithful servants. And I know you people, most of you have been in the church a long time, and you have proven your loyalty and your dedication, and you've been very faithful because many of you have been through many tests of your faith and many trials, and God's very pleased. But we must not let down and rest on our laurels and just stand still, but we must go forward and we must all grow. And that's one reason we come to these feast days, is because we want to grow. We want to be refined and tested and taught and learned so that we can grow more and become better servants of God every year. Now, we are here to receive many benefits. God is very generous and loving, and so we are here to have, first of all, wonderful fellowship. You can meet somebody who has the Holy Spirit in some other part of the world, you've never seen him before, and you might not even speak the same language. Sometimes we wonder if Americans and Canadians speak the same language. We might not even speak the same language and not understand the words, but just have the look in the eyes and the expression on the face and the warmth and the love. You feel close right away. You can have wonderful fellowship, and it's just, it's like we wish we could have the feast all year long and just be with God's people all year long, because many of us have to work in jobs with unconverted people that, are cussing and are hard to get along with. And it's just like a wonderful oasis here coming out of a desert to be with God's people. And that fellowship is extremely important, one of the greatest blessings we have. And we're here to have fun. We're here to have R&R, rest and recuperation, or recreation, to have pleasurable activities. I think Americans talk about going on vacation. I think Canadians talk more about going on holiday. But that's partly what we're here for. And that's not wrong at all to do fun things and relax, because we need that to be re-energized and to go back and do a better job later on. We're here to enjoy a little foretaste of the world tomorrow, the added blessings that we have here with the extra money, in most cases, in our pockets, and in a wonderful, beautiful place. And so in a tiny way, we are trying to portray millennial conditions. We're here to receive wonderful family time together, to strengthen our families and have a wonderful experience together as families. We're here to physically feast, and eating together makes it all the nicer. You know, God could have put us here on earth and said, look, I'm not going to give you any pleasure at all while you're human beings. Nothing is going to taste good. Nothing will smell good. Nothing will look good. But if you tough it out, I'm going to give you eternal life and all this joy in the kingdom of God forever. And that would have been awesome to have that hope and that promise and that future. But how much nicer, to say the least, that a loving God has already given us so many ways to have pleasure, even the simple things of just eating tasty food and doing it together with loved ones. I feel that we're here to be stretched. And what I mean by stretched is to go a little beyond what we're used to enlarge our vision, but even our physical experiences. Because festival tithe is a set percentage, if we have had a regular job all year long and we've been able to save our festival tithe, well, then we have more money to spend in a little over a week than certainly what we do any other time of the year. And so that means that if you just eat beans the rest of the year, well, then you can step up to hamburgers and, you know, have a new experience. And if you just have hamburgers all year, well, then you can step up and have steaks, see? And if it's been just real cheap wine, well, then you can step up and have a little better wine. So it's nice to be stretched because just think how much we're going to be stretched when we're in the kingdom of God, so far beyond what we can imagine even. And we human beings have been created to have a spiritual component. We have the spirit of man in us to begin with, and so that gives us a hunger for spirituality. And every culture and every race ends up with various holy days and holidays and special days and memorial days because there's an important human need to have special days and events like that in our lives. And because most people don't know the truth, they just invent days. You know, invent things like Christmas and Easter. They invent all kinds of days. But that fulfills a need. But how much better when we can fulfill that need to be together with people in a group situation and to celebrate something and to know we're celebrating the truth, you know, the plan of God. And it just makes it a thousand times better that we can have such meaning and a right foundation for all of this. So we here are experiencing many benefits. We receive so much. I hope that we all greatly appreciate the messages. We believe, because we've been praying about it, that God gives extra inspiration for the festival messages. And I hope that all of us come with a great spiritual hunger to hear those messages, to come with a very receptive and responsive attitude, eager to hear the messages that God has inspired. And what's even more important is that we go away and we use them in our lives. If I had to make a choice between somebody coming up and saying, oh, I really enjoyed your message, versus somebody coming up later and saying, you know, your message made a change in my life. I actually did something as a result of it. I actually made a change in my life so that my life was more pleasing to God. You know, which do you think I should choose, you see? We're not here to be entertained. We're here to look for ways that we can learn and grow and become better servants of God. So let's pray that we all do make good changes and grow as a result of all this. But so far I've been talking mostly about what we receive when we come here, the benefits that we have from coming here. But now let's focus on what we have to give right now and how we are preparing to give and to serve from this moment on, actually from the time that we were first called. I've already quoted Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, where we read what Jesus said about to whom much is given, much will be required. And now let's go to Luke 16 and verse 10. Now, this ties right in as well. Luke 16 and verse 10. Here Jesus said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." To me, this is an extremely important principle. Oftentimes, we perhaps compromise on small things and dismiss it because we think that, well, it's just a small matter. I mean, God is not going to be all that upset just because I'm committing a small sin or something that I'm not even quite sure is a sin, but it is a small matter. But you see, God knows that that's a sign of our character. And this verse certainly is a powerful, you might say, guiding light in my life. It keeps reminding me that the little things are important. And God is looking to see how we handle the little things, because that is a big indicator as to what kind of character we're going to have when it comes to the larger responsibilities. And then we go on to chapter 19, Luke 19, and here is the parable of the pounds, where servants were given a certain amount of money and told to invest it. And of course, I think you're familiar with the parable. Two of the servants went ahead and did as they were told, and they invested and made a profit. And that is a symbolic of how that we are to use the opportunities and the time and the abilities we have to produce, to bear fruit, to accomplish, to do good, to do as much as we can, you see. Of course, you know, the third servant just didn't do anything. He just went and buried it. He, very security-minded and fearful, and just turned back what was given to him, but did not do as he was told, and to go and bear fruit. So God wants us clearly to be productive. And I want to read just one verse, in Luke 19, verse 17, where he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." See, there again, God is very pleased even when we are faithful with little things. And we're going to look back on this life and look at the responsibilities we had as being very little compared to the giant responsibilities we're going to have in assisting Jesus Christ in teaching and ruling the world. But we're being tested now, see, just like in this parable. He's looking to see how faithful we are in doing what God has called us to do. So we should be thinking more in terms of giving than getting, and serving rather than just being served. You know, the same thing is true of Sabbath services. I've heard people argue, well, I can get just about as much benefit of staying at home and listening to a cassette tape recording of a sermon. And it's true, you can stay home and you could listen to a tape recording and you can pray at home and you can sing songs by yourself at home and all of that. But you know, the really big difference is you're not really giving, you're not helping anybody else, you're not serving when you're sitting at home, see. And to me, that's the most important reason for coming to church services, is because that's an opportunity to love people, serve people, encourage people, comfort people, get to know people, become hospitable, become a brother that is able to help people, and to learn how to become a better servant, and even to work on your people skills in relating to people and all of that, you see. And so likewise, we're here at the feast so that we can give. It's not just to receive, but let's think in terms of our being here to give now, and also to learn to give more, so that when we leave here that we're able to give more to others. Now, am I saying that the rest and the relaxation and the fun are not important? No, we need rest. There's important reasons for vacations and holidays and rest periods. It's kind of like if you're sawing with a saw, you need to stop and sharpen the saw. Or you need to stop if you're using fuel to refuel. Or if you're shooting a gun, you have to cock it. Or if you're using a spring, it's got to be compressed first. And so, that though gives us a reason, an important reason for all the play. In the back of our minds, when we're playing, we should be thinking, I'm doing this so that I can then, after I finish playing, can be a better worker. And of course, let's hope we spend more time working than we do playing overall. But this is not a self-indulgent Belshazzar feast here. And God is judging us all the time. For example, when people have extra money in their pockets, that is a good test. You know, you've heard of money burning holes in people's pockets. Well, if people just go crazy with extra money and they think, well, I now can afford to buy several bottles of wine, and so I'll just drink them all, you know, in 2 days. That is just one example of how people can in an unusual circumstance, show that they're lacking the character, you know, to properly manage things, see? And so God's looking at us to see how we manage our time and how we manage our money while we're here, and how we relate to everyone, and whether we're just selfish or whether we're outgoing in love to help and serve others. Now, when I'm talking about serving, part of the service is directly to God. We're here to worship God. And I want to turn to Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. This is the verse that talks about how that God is going to teach the world to observe the Feast of Tabernacles after Christ returns. And in verse 16, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, of course, we know that we're to do that now. And we're here not just to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. An important part of that is to worship the King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Truly be worshipful. I'll turn also to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14, which is the chapter about our festival tithe. And I want to begin in verse 22. Deuteronomy 14. Verse 22, you shall truly tithe all of the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Eternal your God. In a sense, we should think of ourselves as eating and doing everything in the presence of God every day of the year. But in a very special way, we come up here to this site where God has put his name. And we're coming up here to eat before the Eternal God and to more than usual feel a sense of the presence of God at our table. It says, in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and of your new wine and of your oil, the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Eternal, your God, always. So we not only fear and reverence him, but we learn more to fear and reverence him. That he is more real to us. So, when we are listening to sermons, and singing, and hearing prayers, it's not just a matter of receiving. Just by being here and listening with the right attitude and listening with an attitude of wanting to use the knowledge, that's part of worshiping God. And singing is worshiping God, and listening to prayers and feeling like it's your prayer and saying amen with sincerity is a part of worshiping God. You know, we're familiar with the stories of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And what Mary and Martha are most famous for is the fact that when Jesus came to visit them, Martha was so busy being very thorough in the kitchen that she was neglecting to take advantage of the opportunity to listen to what Jesus had to say. And so Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you know, you're busy with all these things, and Mary's chosen the better course. Well, of course, kitchen work needs to be done, and we don't want to be too hard on Martha, but we want to make sure that we are Mary's in the sense that we are here not just to be busy, busy, but we are here to listen to Jesus Christ speaking to us through various people. Now, Mary also was, if not the, maybe not the only one, but she was one of the people at least, one of the women. Maybe she was the only one. Maybe I'm a little confused about this. But she certainly was one of the women who came at another time to worship Jesus Christ by pouring the expensive ointment on his feet and wiping his feet with her hair in worship. Now, I think it's important for us men to realize that I think women might find it a little easier to be in a worshipful attitude and approach than men. What I'm afraid of, we live in such a disrespectful society today. I think if Jesus Christ were here in person, we'd be more likely to say, oh, hi, how, good to see you, and reach out to shake hands like we're on some kind of an equal par, rather than worshiping God. You know, in the story about Mary and Martha, there with Martha in the kitchen, I also wonder, where was Lazarus? He was probably in there watching football on TV. I mean, he wasn't helping in the kitchen, and he wasn't listening to Jesus either one. I wonder where he was. Well, of course, I don't want to be disrespectful to him. Maybe he was doing something very important. But it's not that we should be judging them. It's just that we should be learning from those examples, see, that whoever we are, we need to worship God. And we're here to fellowship, and fellowship is partly receiving, but it's certainly about giving as well. We want to really give of ourselves to one another. We want all be an individual welcoming committee, practicing hospitality right here to one another, and reaching out to touch someone, to treat people who might need to be treated, who might need help to enjoy a nice meal at a restaurant, or helping somebody get a ride to and from services, or getting rides to certain outings, or just making sure that nobody's left out, that somebody's really shy and timid and has a hard time going out and exercising initiative to meet people, that we sort of spot those people and go over to them and to meet them and to make sure that they feel loved. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus Christ gave us the mandate as to what our greatest goal of all should be, and that is to love one another. Of course, the two great commandments are to love God and to love one another. In John 13, in verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, what was new about that? The Old Testament certainly teaches love, love for one another. But Jesus Christ came to show a much higher standard, a very self-sacrificing, giving, wholehearted concern for other people, an agape love that goes beyond anything that they had ever seen or experienced, where no one was excluded. I don't care what they looked like, what race they were, what color, what economic status, whether they were crippled, whether they were lepers. He reached out to everyone and rather shocked everyone by the fact that he had no favorites, in the sense that he didn't neglect anybody, but reached out to everybody. And then he goes on in verse 35 and says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. People will tend to notice that and be pleased with that, even though they may have a bad impression of our beliefs. They may have a bad impression of anything else. But how can anybody have anything but a good impression when they see that people genuinely love one another? And, of course, that doesn't mean that we are just to keep it within ourselves. But just like you throw a pebble in a pool and the circles just go outward from that point, you know, we should start here, and that love should just radiate out to everybody around us and to not stop. But we need to have a special love, of course, for one another, sort of taking care of one another. And here's a chance to practice when we all come together like this. Now, this context is sort of amusing, because you might know that the first person to speak up, and often to stick his foot in his mouth, is Simon Peter. Did you ever notice what the next verse says? It just shows you that Simon Peter did not have the Holy Spirit yet and wasn't really quite ready to appreciate the sublime, extremely important things that Jesus had just said. So having human nature, it's like, well, I feel a little bit uncomfortable, so I think I'll change the subject. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? That was his first remark. After what Jesus just said, he says, well, what I'd really like to know is, where are you going? Now, brethren, I hope that we are beyond that. I hope that we're not that shallow. You know, it's like, you know, where are you going? You know, when are you coming back? What's the date? And all of the less important things in life. And while I'm talking about the subject of love, though, again, we're not trying to establish a private country club, a fraternal order, where we're just in the church because it's good for our kids, it's good influence on the kids, and we have fun, and it's a good influence on us, and I really like these people, enjoy these people, and it's just a nice place to be. Brethren, we are called to do a job, preaching the gospel and preparing a people. Now, it takes many volunteers just to do all the many jobs here for the Feast of Tabernacles. Many functions have to be accomplished to conduct the Feast of Tabernacles, and many of you have volunteered, and that's an important way to serve right at the feast. Of course, if you're a mother with three little kids, you already have a huge job. I mean, we don't expect everybody to volunteer for jobs, but if you have the opportunity, well then, it's nice to pitch in and serve here as well. But I've talked about serving God by worshiping Him. I've talked about serving our fellow members. Now let's talk about serving the world, you know, reaching out to bring the gospel to the world. Some people have said that they thought the work of God's already done, that all we have to do now is just hang in there until Christ returns. Well, that's just not in the Bible. That is unbiblical and anti-biblical. Jesus says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. And so we've got to be doers of the work and continue on. We don't know how much we're going to be able to accomplish before Christ returns, but we need to do as much as we possibly can. I want to turn to Matthew 10 and verse 27. I want to help us to see the sense of urgency that the Bible has for us. Matthew 10 and verse 27. Jesus said, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. That should be our attitude of wanting to shout it from the housetops, because we have the good news. You know, just a little over a year ago, there were these terrorist attacks in the United States. And one effect that those attacks had on me was to make me realize that, physically speaking, we are extremely insecure. In the United States, there's a lot of talk about homeland security because we realize that we have homeland insecurity. What can we depend on? How can we be protected? We have such open borders and an open culture that we realize that malcontents and evildoers can flood into our countries. And they can do all kinds of mischief and terrible harm. And there's hardly a day that has gone by since September 11th of a year ago that I haven't thought, thank you, God, that there's not been another terrorist attack. I think it is absolutely miraculous that there haven't been more. And I am firmly convinced it's primarily because of God, not because we have such fantastic security measures by any means. I just thank God, for the sake of getting this work done, is holding a tight leash on Satan and is causing the plans of terrorists to be foiled over and over and over again. And we were thinking, well, maybe they're going to do something big on September 11th of this year. And I think there was one act. It was a shooting I think it was the L.A. airport, trying to shoot some Jewish people there. A few people got shot. That was since September 11th of last year, that was the only thing that we consider a terrorist activity, even in the United States. And I just think Satan is keeping a tight leash on Satan, but, you know, someday God's going to loosen that leash again, and there's going to be more big trouble coming. And I tell you what, the big news lately, you might say, is the Barna polls. Many of you probably have heard of George Barna. He runs an organization that conducts polls primarily of religious and cultural things, I guess primarily in the United States, but probably in Canada as well. Well, a poll taken a year later, in the last few months, has shown this. Although nearly half of the population of the United States said their faith was a critical resource in helping them to respond and to process the terrorist attacks, a new Barna research group poll suggests that people's religious beliefs and practices have not changed in the last year. And it didn't do any good. We thought there was going to be a spiritual revival. Not so. Since for the most part, our response to the attacks has been to restore continuity and comfort as quickly as possible, with very little energy devoted to moral, spiritual, or emotional growth. During the last year, there's been no lasting change in people's religious practices, according to the Barna study. Immediately after the attacks, church attendance rose for several weeks and then fell back to normal levels by November. Research also showed virtually no change in levels of Bible reading, church attendance, prayer, adult Sunday school attendance, and small group involvement, while the percentage of unchurched adults has remained the same in the last 12 months at 33%. George Barna himself said, "I was among those who fully expected to see an intense spiritual reaction to the terrorist attacks. The fact that we saw no lasting impact from the most significant act of war against our country on our own soil says something about the spiritual complacency of the American public." Boy, amen to that. That is pitiful. Now, I hope it did a lot more good for us who are in the church. I hope it stirred us up to realize that, hey, these things can happen, and they're going to happen. It's going to get a lot worse than that. I mean, that was a big thing for the United States, but that's so small. I mean, it wasn't long after that I began to think, oh, this could have been so much worse. A whole lot worse, and someday it is going to be a whole lot worse. But you know, one reason why, I guess you might say the biggest reason, besides just human nature and spiritual blindness, for people not turning to their churches and turning to the Bible, is because, first of all, they don't understand the Bible, and when they go to church, they get a kind of a watered-down pablum of empty teachings that don't do them any real good, and they sense that. But brethren, we have the truth. We have the pearl of great price, the buried treasure. We have what the people need in this world today. They're empty. They're starving to death. We need to feed them. You know, one effect of the terrorist attacks was to make people more patriotic. But you know, there's different types of patriotism. And I've thought a lot about this during the past year as to the different types of patriotism. Now, I've always been a patriotic person, and when I'm here in Canada, I feel patriotic toward Canada, too. I just like to be supportive and all of that, and I like to sing patriotic songs and things like that. But, you know, the type of patriotism we have in the United States is more of just a flag-waving, superficial thing that, hey, we're proud of our country, and you picked on us, and we're going to show you, we're going to get you back, and you'll be sorry you picked on us, and we're going to pull together, and we're going to be more unified, and we're going to be more patriotic, and we're going to just really fight terrorism and things like that. But let me tell you about a different kind of patriotism, and that is the prophet Jeremiah. I think the prophet Jeremiah had the true patriotism. He loved his country, and he loved his fellow countrymen. And that's why he just ached to help them to see what they needed to do and how they needed to change. And of course, God called him for that and put him into that responsibility, but it became a heartfelt thing to him. And Jeremiah has sometimes been called the weeping prophet, because it describes how he would, in the book of Jeremiah, how he'd weep because the people were so blinded and hard-hearted and stubborn about listening and about changing. And he knew that terrible things were coming in the future if they didn't repent. And he wanted so badly to see them repent. Now, because we know prophecy, we know that most people are not going to repent. But there's a real danger there to think, oh, well, we know they're not going to repent anyway, so why do anything? You know, why preach? Why get excited? Because we know they're going to be blind and they're not going to repent anyway. But, brethren, we ought to have that attitude that if we can save a handful, what is one life worth? And even the people that don't repent in this age, we believe that many of them, because they will have heard the gospel and they will have the seeds planted, they will respond during the tribulation. Or they will respond when they're come up in the second resurrection. But those seeds are not going to go to waste. They will bear fruit. I want to read Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Just give you a tiny glimpse into the... Because Jeremiah had a rough life. Because you know what? Here he had the best kind of patriotism. He loved his country. He wanted to save it and save the people. But they were accusing him of being unpatriotic. Hey, you're just bad-mouthing our country. You're saying we're a bunch of sinners and you know, we're good people. You're running our people down. And you're saying bad things are going to happen, but we're God's people and we have God's temple. And how can you say that God's going to forsake us? And how can you say that the enemies are going to conquer us? I mean, that's undermining our morale to say that we're going to be punished. I mean, we need to keep our morale up, and we need to feel good about ourselves. We need to feel comfortable, and you're making us feel uncomfortable. And they just ridiculed him and persecuted him, tried to kill him. And so at times, Jeremiah would get discouraged. You know, I wish I wasn't a prophet. I wish you didn't call me for this. You know, all I get is just suffering from all of this. But just when he was, you know, in one of his moves to say, look, I want to quit. I want to get out of this job. Notice what he said in verse 9 of chapter 20. Then I said, I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. You know, that was his first temptation. I'm going to quit talking about God. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. I knew the truth, and I knew these people needed to hear it, and I just couldn't. I knew I couldn't stop. I had to keep on, because this is what people needed to hear. This is what people need to hear, and we have the truth, and we need to pray and do all that we can do to help get this work done. And so God wants workers for this work. And if you're someone who's just thinking about, you know, kind of joining the church so that you can only receive benefits, well, that's not much. That's not really a contribution. But I tell you, we hope that United Church of God will have many people who want to be a part of this team to do a work. And any other Church of God that it has the truth, we hope that people will contribute there too, to do good works and to help get this gospel across. And so, when I encourage people to consider United Church of God, it is not that I'm saying you need us so much. My main point is we need you. We know we have the truth. We know we have a good foundation that's been built. You know, it's like we're set up and ready to go. But you know, like Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. And laborers refers to everyone. Of course, if we're talking about ministers, we know we're very short on ministers. But we just need more people. We need more co-workers, more members, more ministers, more everybody to, because we've got the truth, we've got the message, but we're such a tiny group, you know, and we need a team effort. You can't have a team with only half a team. And so those who want to join in to be part of a team effort, the more people that join that team, the more the team can do. And that's what I want people to think about and think in those terms. That we appreciate anyone who comes along who wants to join in because they want to work, they want to serve. Because they care about this world, they care about the people. And they're like Jesus Christ, who loved the whole world. And Jesus, God, who gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. And so we're like an army, and we want Christian soldiers. And we also want to keep reminding our young people that we need you. You are the ones that have the best foundation. If you've grown up in the church, you have the most amazing, wonderful foundation of understanding, knowledge, and the youthful strength and vigor to be able to make a huge responsibilities. And we old people are not going to last forever, you know, and we need those to step into the gap to serve in a big way. We have a big work to be done. And Satan is out in every way possible to destroy the young people of the world. To destroy the young people in the church with every manner of temptation and evil influence, and you can imagine, and using the high-tech abilities that we have today to promote evil. We enjoy using high-tech means to do good, to preach the gospel, but Satan is certainly using the same high-tech abilities to do much evil. And we live in a society which calls good evil, and calls evil good. And it's an upside-down world. And we've got to turn it right side up again. And we need people who want to work and sweat and labor and have the work ethic to do a job that needs to be done, that are dedicated and committed and zealous for the work of God. I'd like to turn to Romans 8 because it certainly expresses the urgent need that this world has for the saints of God, both in this age and also in the age to come. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We need to keep reminding ourselves of that no matter how much we suffer, it is such a small price to pay for what God is offering us and is going to be giving us. After we've been living for millions of years, we'll look back on this human life, and regardless of how much suffering we had, we'll look upon it as a very small amount of suffering, a small price to pay. And Paul goes on to say, "For the earnest expectation of the whole creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." You know, God is allowing Satan to have dominion to a great extent, and allowing evil to happen, and allowing people to just live by their human nature. But it all has a purpose, as it says here. Not willingly, it's not like people volunteered for this, but God set it up this way for a purpose. It says, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because of the hope to fulfill God's purpose to expand his family here on earth, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, liberty from human nature, liberty from the restraints of the human body, liberty from death, many forms of liberty that we're going to receive. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Of course, even nature, even God's creation, the animals and the plants, even they suffer because of the mismanagement of human beings. But more than that, think of how most people in this world today are suffering. We here in Canada and the United States, you know, live in great wealth compared to the standard of living of most people in the world. And that's why when God does call people in these third world countries, many times they seem excited and happy and joyous all the time because they have nothing. They have nothing to distract them. They don't have all the materialism. And so they are looking forward with great hope and eager expectation to the return of Jesus Christ. And they know that's where their great hope is. And we've got to make sure we keep our hope centered in that way as well. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption, or the sonship, the redemption of our body. I hope that's true, brethren. I hope that we are groaning for the time when Christ will return, and for the resurrection of life, and the beginning of eternal life with God and Jesus Christ and their glorious kingdom. You know, darkness is coming. We have probably the best opportunity right now to get a lot done for God's work. Night is coming, and we need to work while it is yet day, as Jesus said, and make the most of the time. And we don't know, have any idea how much time we have. You know, I don't want to be like a lot of people and start using the expression that Todd Beamer used in a trivial way. It's not like I want to jump on the bandwagon with a lot of other people who want to use the term, let's roll. I think it's appropriate right now. You know, Todd Beamer was the one who is best known for being on that United Airlines Flight 93. That crashed in Pennsylvania. And he seemed to exercise more of the leadership than anybody else. But as we piece things together, it seems like there were quite a few, especially the men on that plane, that because they were hearing on their cell phones what had happened in New York and Washington, and they were like absolutely sure that their plane was going to be used as a flying bomb as well. And so I don't know if they had any hopes of trying to steer the plane to an airport or not, but I'm sure they knew that there was a big chance of the plane being ditched. But at least they wanted to save the lives of many, many other people. They probably figured that all of them on that plane were doomed, but at least they could save some others before they died, or keep others from being killed. And so he was the one that when the time came for them to make their move, he says, let's roll. It's time to move. We as God's people need to roll up our shirt sleeves, have an attitude that we want to do our part to save the peoples of this world, and have the attitude of, let's roll.